read you this morning from the book of Obadiah. Obadiah, verses 10 through 16. Obadiah 10 through 16. Give ear to the word of the Lord. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother, in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord upon all nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy toward us. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through the prophet Obadiah. And we pray, O Lord, that you would grant us grace as we consider these words, that we would apply them well in our lives and in our day and in our nation, that we would come to honor and reverence you as your people. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we begin this week where we left off last week. In Scripture, God's judgment is good news. God's judgment is good news. While it is bad news for those who hate God and act wickedly, it is good news for those who love Him. It is good news for the innocent. It is good news for the universe. The good news of God's judgment, we saw, is the theme of Obadiah. God has provided Obadiah with a vision of judgment on Edom's treachery. In so doing, Obadiah assures us that God will not permit wickedness to flourish forever. He will not permit unrighteousness to continue indefinitely. He will cause righteousness and justice to be known in the earth. And that is good news. As Christians, we know, as we said last week, that this will happen ultimately in the final judgment, when Christ returns again in glory to judge the living and the dead. But Obadiah reminds us that God also executes judgment in history, and that His judgments in history are always just. He is the Lord of all the earth. As such, He sees everything that transpires. He takes note of wickedness and cruelty, and He promises to judge it with righteousness. We've already learned, as we've seen in the beginning of the book of Obadiah, that Edom is going to be judged. They're going to be humbled. They're going to be betrayed by their covenant allies, and they are going to be benighted. Their rulers are going to become fools, and their soldiers cowards. But why? Why is all this going to happen? Does Edom really deserve it? Well, today we study the three charges against Edom and why it is that indeed this judgment, that they deserve this judgment that God is executing against them. So we begin in verse 10 with the first charge. Verse 11 is the second charge. Verses 12 through 14 is the third charge. The first charge is the most general. It then gets more specific, and then it gets even more specific, right? That's the way our text goes. The first charge is that Edom has perpetrated violence against her brother Jacob. Verse 10, for violence against your brother Jacob, right? Rather than come alongside of Judah, the Israelites in their troubles, the Edomites had abandoned them. And the text uses the term Jacob to emphasize this brotherly connection that existed between the Edomites and the Israelites, or between the descendants of Esau and the descendants of Jacob. The Edomites should have supported and assisted Jacob, but instead they treated Jacob violently. Consequently, the judgment is stated again in brief form, right? For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, right? This corresponds to the judgment that the wisdom of their wise men would, their wise men would become fools in verse 9, and their mighty men would be dismayed. And then he also says, not only shall shame cover you, not only will you become foolish and cowardly and weak, but you shall also be cut off forever. We saw this phrase back in verse 5, where Obadiah had announced, if thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Okay? So those judgments that God has already announced are coming because of violence against their brother Jacob. So what does that mean, right? How did that violence manifest itself? It's this that then the second charge goes on to substantiate at more length, right? When the enemies of Israel gather together to destroy Edom, or gather together to destroy Israel, the Edomites didn't simply stand back and watch. Nor did they come to the aid of Israel, but they joined Jacob's enemies in plundering Israel. So we see the way in which Obadiah communicates this. In the day that you stood on the other side, you refused to come to our aid when we were in trouble. In the day that strangers carried captive his forces, they defeated our army and took our people as prisoners. When foreigners entered our gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, when they plundered all of our property, here's the kicker, even you were as one of them. You collaborated with the enemy. You didn't come to our defense. You collaborated with the enemy that was invading. You were quislings. This is the charge, right? Edom had betrayed her covenant brother, and so Edom herself would be betrayed. Finally, this collaboration with Jacob's enemies is amplified in the third and final charge in verses 12 through 14. This section is characterized by an extensive series of prohibitions. In the New King James, these are translated appropriately as should not. Some translations simply translate these as commands. Don't. Okay. Whatever it is, it's a series of prohibitions. Notice this series, verse 12, every other phrase, right? You should not have gazed on the day of your brother. You should, nor should you have rejoiced, nor should you have spoken proudly. You should not have entered the gate of my people. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction, nor laid hands on their substance. Verse 14, you should not have stood at the crossroads, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remain. Right? So notice the staccato series of prohibitions. You shouldn't have done this. You shouldn't have done this. Right? These prohibitions describe in detail the nature of Edom's betrayal. One prohibition is repeated twice and summarizes the basic charge at the very beginning of verse 12. You should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity. This sense of gazing, as the marginal note in the New King James indicates, conveys this idea of gloating over, right? Looking on it so as to rejoice in what was happening, right? That's the sense that is conveyed again and again there in verse 12. Nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah, nor should you have spoken proudly, opened wide your mouth to mock my people. Right? This charge is repeated in the beginning or in the middle of verse 13, where it says, indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction, boasted over, gloated over their affliction. Here were the people of God suffering. Here was your brother suffering, and you were gloating over his suffering rather than sympathizing with him or helping him, rather than show pity. This charge of gloating over Jacob's destruction is amplified in verses 13 and 14. In verse 13, we have a repetition of the statements in verse 11. You'll notice verse 13 at the beginning, you should not have entered the gate of my people, right? We'll notice that that corresponds to the third phrase in verse 11, when foreigners entered his gates. And then also in verse 13, nor should you have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity, corresponds to casting lots for Jerusalem. You may recall, right, when Jesus was crucified, they cast lots for his garment to see who gets it, right? And so when the enemies of Jacob came in and they conquered the city, they cast lots to determine who gets what. And Edom was right there in the midst of that as part of as those who were plundering the property of God's people, plundering the property of their brethren. Okay. Verse 14 then adds additional detail, highlighting the extent of Edom's cruelty. Notice that even for those who had escaped from the city, right? So the enemy comes in and they conquer the city of Jerusalem, and some people manage to escape from the city and to flee out into the countryside. And what did Edom do? You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped. They either slaughtered God's people who escaped from the city, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remain, or they handed them over to their enemies as slaves. This is the extent, right? So not only did they participate in destroying Jerusalem, in stealing and plundering the property, but those among their brethren who escaped, they slaughtered or they enslaved. This is the extent of Edom's treachery, right? Edom's actions against Jacob were no minor matter. This was a major betrayal in which Edom sought the complete and utter annihilation of her brother. The Edomites showed no pity, no compassion, no loyalty to their brethren. Rather, they joined gleefully in Jacob's destruction. But notice in our text that Obadiah isn't simply describing their action. He casts their actions in a series of prohibitions of should not, you shouldn't have done this, you shouldn't have done that, you shouldn't have done that. Right? So here's the question, why not? Why shouldn't they have done these things? They deem this to be advantageous for their own nation. They, after all, had been subject to Israel for a time. It was only fair that Israel now be subjected to them. This was their moment. It was in their national best interests. Why shouldn't they do these things? Well, Obadiah answers in the concluding verses of this section, verse 15, for the day of the Lord upon all nations is near. Right? Why shouldn't Edom have acted this way? Because God is the Lord of all the nations, and he causes every nation to give an answer for its treatment of his people. All the nations that have assaulted Jerusalem shall answer for their behavior, the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. All those nations who gathered around and destroyed God's people, the day of the Lord upon them is coming. And now, Edom, you will be in their midst. You will face judgment too. You should have just stayed out of it, but you blew it. Right? God is the Lord. He is the judge. And the principle by which he will judge is in verse 15. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. As you betrayed your brethren, so you too shall be betrayed by your brethren. Right? That is what will happen. This is then spoken, right? God then in deep irony speaks to them in verse 16. For as you drank on my holy mountain, right, on Jerusalem, you were there in your revelries, drinking and getting drunk and celebrating your victory over my people. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so all the nations will drink. Right? You'll drink the cup of my wrath. I will judge you and I will destroy you. All the nations shall drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. Right. Why shouldn't Edom have done these things? Because there is a God who rules and reigns among the affairs of men and who causes all things to come to justice. That's why they shouldn't have done it. So this is our text. Right. What do we learn? Obadiah's charges against Edom remind us first that God's judgments are never arbitrary. God's judgments are never arbitrary. God always has a reason, a just and a fitting reason for the judgments that he executes. So let's explore this in some detail. The reason that God's judgments are never arbitrary is because God is just, right? The judgments of God proceed from the character of God. God is just, and therefore his judgments are always just. They're never arbitrary. Right? Prior to the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham asked the rhetorical question, right? Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? And the assumed answer is, well, obviously. Of course he will. He is just. Therefore, he shall deal justly. God's moral law, right, the moral commandments, the expectations that he has for us as human beings, the shoulds and should nots that he gives to us as human beings, are simply an expression of his own character. And therefore, he takes his moral law seriously. And when individuals or cities or nations despise God's law and despise justice, God acts to uphold the honor of his name. Now, he is very patient. He doesn't always act right away. Sometimes he graciously summons people to repent and turn from their wickedness before executing judgment. But eventually, he acts. He will not permit injustice to continue indefinitely. That is the message to Edom. That is the message to us. Right? Psalm 7, verses 11 through 13, which is in your handout, says, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. He is angry with the wicked every day. If the wicked man does not turn back, God will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. The psalmist is saying, all the while the wicked man is performing wickedness and imagining that nobody cares, nobody sees, nobody's going to get me. God is watching him, and God is watching him, and while he's watching him, watching him, he's sharpening his sword, right? And he's bending his bow, and he's lighting the arrows on fire. And soon he's going to shoot it straight into their heart. God is just, right? Therefore, his judgments are always just, right? So, God's judgments are never arbitrary. And God specifies the charges against Edom, right? Here's why I'm going to judge you and destroy you. He isn't just destroying them on a whim, right? He hasn't simply grown tired of them, right? Some of the ancient pagan gods among the Greeks, the way that their judgments are often described is they just got sick and tired of all the noise that those human beings were making. And so they lashed out against them. God's not like that. He judges wickedness. He doesn't judge noise. Okay? God says here that he will bring their wickedness back on their own heads. Obadiah reminds us that God's judgments always fit the sin. There is a reciprocity to his judgments, right? There's a reciprocity to his judgments. Notice the principle in verse 15 is laid out. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head, right? This is the principle of reciprocity. And the example, of course, is Edom's example, right? Edom has betrayed her covenant brother Jacob. And so what's going to happen to Edom? Edom is going to be betrayed by her covenant allies, by her brethren. And so God, again, speaks in this deep irony in verse 16, right? As you drunk on my holy mountain, you will be made to drink. I'm going to give you back exactly what you did. I'm going to give it back to you, right? That is this sense, this principle of reciprocity. God's judgments always fit the sin. Psalm 9, verse 16, the Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. That's how you know who God is. This theme is pervasive in Proverbs, right? The wicked, Proverbs 1 tells us, the wicked lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners. Or put more simply in Proverbs 26, verse 27, whoever digs a pit will fall into it. And he who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him. This is the Roadrunner and Wile E. Coyote principle, right? Every stratagem that Wile E. Coyote uses to capture Roadrunner backfires and strikes him instead, right? That's reciprocity, right? As James states it, right? Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. That's the principle. It's the principle of reciprocity. God's judgments are always just. They're never arbitrary. Right? And they're perfectly fitted to the crime. Okay? This theme of reciprocity is revealed both in God's historical judgments and in the final judgment. Right? Consider reciprocity and historical judgments. Judgments in time, in space and time, like the judgment that Obadiah is announcing on Edom, right? This is a historical judgment. God declares to Babylon in Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 29. God says, call together the archers against Babylon, and all you who bend the bow, encamp against Babylon all around. Let none of them escape. Repay her according to her work. According to all she has done, do to her. God brings on Babylon what Babylon had perpetrated. And so Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 33, verse 1, Isaiah invokes this principle against the wicked, against those who are betraying others. He says, "Woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered, and you who deal treacherously, though they have not dealt treacherously with you. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered. And when you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you." Isaiah lets them know, right? God will bring back on your head what you have perpetrated. God is just. Right? He knows what you've done. Right? And He has a way of bringing it right back on you. Right? God is just. Right? This serves as a warning to men and to nations. Right? Don't think that God doesn't notice what you are doing. What goes around comes around. But not because there is some impersonal force of karma in the world, right? But because God watches, God observes, and God acts. The living God, the personal God with whom you have to do, He is watching, right? There is a God who rules and reigns among the sons of men. Wickedness and just and injustice will not prosper, right? That's what Obadiah's message to Edom declares. Wickedness and injustice will not prosper. So beware. Don't practice that. Now, simultaneously, reciprocity also serves as a point of instruction. Right? In our courts of law, right, in our courts of law, the calling of our judges is to hand down sentences that fit the crime. Even as God tailors His judgments to the crime, systems of justice are called by God to do likewise. Crimes deserve a certain punishment, no more and no less. And so God commands Noah, right? God commands Noah, whoever sheds the blood of man, what's the reciprocity? By man shall his blood be shed. You take someone's life unjustly, then your life needs to be taken in justice. Reciprocity is embodied in the principle of lex talionis, right? An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, etc. Right? It is a retaliation authorized by law, right? It's not personal vengeance or revenge. It's a retaliation authorized by law in which the punishment corresponds in kind and degree to the injury. Right? The duty of judges is to administer sentences that fit the crime. That's their calling in the sight of God. That's what justice is. Justice is giving someone what their crime deserves. That's what justice is. It's giving someone what their crime deserves. Notice that this principle both limits unjust punishments, right? It says that chopping off someone's hand for stealing an apple is unjust and immoral. That's wicked. It is disproportionate to the crime. But it also rebukes lenient punishments, right? Imprisonment for the murderer of Beaukirk in our local community is an unjust sentence. Well, why? Well, because judgments are supposed to fit the crime. We are to imitate God. Magistrates are called in their capacity as judges to imitate God and to pass sentences that reflect this principle of equity. If there is no principle of equity, then a judge can do whatever he wants to do. He can punish you in whatever way he sees fit, but not in God's world. In God's world, there is a principle of reciprocity, and He expects judges to implement that. That is their calling. Reciprocity is evident not only in God's historical judgments, right, like we see here, it's also, it will also be evident in his judgment of all men and women on the last day, right, in the final judgment. Paul announced to the Athenians in Acts chapter 11 that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, Jesus, whom he's ordained. God is going to judge the world in righteousness. So what does that mean, right? What does that mean? Well, Jesus himself explained, right? The hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear my voice and they will come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Jesus tells us, we will reap what we have sown. We will reap what we have sown. Right? Many people are troubled by the idea of hell and final judgment. Right? But the Word of God declares that on the last day, no one is going to say to God, right, what have you done? Why are you judging in that way? Well, why not? Why won't we say that to God? Well, because God's justice will be manifest to all. God always judges righteously and justly. He repays to each one exactly as they deserve, no more and no less. God's judgments are just. Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. We receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Right? God, there is a fitting reciprocity in God's judgment. We will reap what we have sown. William Nixon was reminding me of a quote from C.S. Lewis, and I think this is a bit of what Lewis was trying to get at with this quotation, that when he wrote that the doors of hell are locked on the inside, that we get exactly what we want and what we deserve, because that's what we have done. We reap what we have sown. So here's what this means, right? Biblically, the only way to do good works is to do them out of a love for the true God, in the strength that God's Spirit provides. That's the only way to sow good, is to do things out of love for God in the strength that God's Spirit supplies. And the only way that God will supply His Spirit to strengthen you is through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So if you would reap good in the final judgment, then turn from your sin and your service of self or other idols or other gods and turn in faith to Jesus Christ, right? There's only one name given among men whereby we must be saved, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Right? So Paul petitions you, we petition you, I petition you, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, and begin living a life by grace that will bear fruit in eternity. So the first thing that Obadiah teaches us about the judgments of God is that they're never arbitrary. Second, he teaches us that God's judgments are universal. God's judgments are universal. God deals not only with the sin of Edom, right? That's what he's announcing here. But he also is going to deal with the sins of all the nations who have attacked Jerusalem, verse 15. But he also deals with the sin of his people. God's judgments are universal. Notice the repeated use of the word day in Obadiah, right? We see this in verse 15 at the very beginning. The day of the Lord upon all nations is near. The day when God is coming to judge the nations for their treatment of Jerusalem is at hand. This is not a reference to the final judgment, right? This is a reference to God's judgment that he was going to execute on these nations for the way that they had treated his people. Okay? The day of the Lord upon these nations is near, right? It's at hand. It's coming soon. God warns Edom. And so Edom, too, is going to experience a day. Look back at verse 8, right, where God is announcing the sentence against Edom. And what does he say? Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom? Well, what day? The day of vengeance upon Edom, right? The day of the Lord upon Edom. Well, but notice that not only do the nations, are they going to have their day, not only is Edom going to have her day, but Jacob has already had his day. Notice this repeated theme throughout verses 12 through 14. You should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, and then in the day of their distress. And then verse 13, in the day of their calamity, in the day of their calamity, in the day of their calamity. And verse 14, in the day of their distress. The people of God have experienced the day of the Lord. Remember Joel, woe to you in Israel who are looking forward to the day of the Lord. For the day of the Lord will not be to you light, but it will be darkness. That's what Obadiah is saying. They experienced the day of the Lord, the day of the vengeance of our God. They experienced it. Right? So notice that God's judgment here is universal, right? Because of some misleading Bible teaching, we tend to associate the phrase the day of the Lord exclusively with the final judgment. And it is used to refer to the final judgment. But the scriptures also routinely use this phrase to refer to times of judgment in history, times when God acts to demonstrate the righteousness, demonstrate his righteousness and the seriousness with which he takes sin, right? So, for example, Isaiah 34, if you look it up later on your own. In Isaiah 34, Isaiah is announcing God's judgment on Edom, just like Obadiah. And he announces it in these words, "For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion." It is the day of the Lord's vengeance. Throughout history, specific nations have experienced a day of judgment. Right? Scripture's use of this phrase is very similar to our use of the phrase D-Day for the invasion of Normandy and the destruction of Germany, or V-Day, okay, or V-E-Day, right? They experienced a day of judgment. But the way Obadiah uses this theme of days of judgment in his book reminds us that God always deals first with the sin of his people. God always deals first with the sin of his people. Right? The Apostle Peter reminds us that judgment begins with the household of God. The people of God, the church of God. Yes, right, Edom is going to be judged. Yes, the nations are going to be judged. But who already experienced their judgment? Jacob and the people of God. They already had their day. And from whom did that day come? It came from God. It was the day of the Lord against Jacob. Jacob had his day. Judgment always begins with the household of God. God is a just God. He takes sin seriously, especially when that sin is found among his people, among the visible church. Right? What is our task as the church of God, as the people of God? Is it not to disciple the nations? To summon the nations to turn from their worship of other gods, to turn from their sin and their rebellion, and to turn in faith to God through Jesus Christ. That's the Great Commission, right? That's our task. That's our calling as the people of God. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. That's what Jesus told us, right? That's our task. But we cannot call the world to repentance. We cannot disciple the nations if we are not repentant. Right? If we are not living as disciples. So when God's church becomes complacent and corrupt, He is faithful. He acts in judgment on His people. We will experience our day. And all we can do when God is doing a purifying work in His church is bow before Him and kiss the rod. Acknowledge that His judgments are just, that we are receiving what we deserve, and plead for His mercy and restoration. Right? Judgment begins with the household of God. But there's not only in Obadiah a day for the people of God, there's also a day appointed for all the nations of the earth, including Edom. Right? When the people of God are getting swatted, right? When God is disciplining His church, right? It is the delight of many unbelievers to jump on the bandwagon, to join in the fun, and start lambasting Christians. Throw them to the lions. Right? They will say, like the Edomites, tear down all of Jerusalem. Seize their assets. Take away their 501c3 status. Shut the mouths of their preachers. Close their businesses. Destroy them. Here's what Obadiah reminds us, right? Now, all that is happening to some degree, right? This is a chastisement from the Lord, right, upon the impurity of His church. But here's what Obadiah reminds us. God sees all that stuff, and He will not fail to judge it. He held Edom accountable. He held all the nations accountable that attacked Israel. And He will hold everyone accountable who gloats over the day of His people. God disciplines His church out of love, but He disciplines unbelieving nations in wrath. And so the discipline of the church is to serve as a warning to both men and nations. Right? If God takes the sin of His people this seriously, do you imagine that you shall escape? Listen to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. Peter says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will be the ungodly? Where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." So what have we seen? We've seen that God's judgments are never arbitrary. We've seen that God's judgments are universal. Finally, we see that God's judgments demand moral duties. God's judgments demand moral duties. Because there is a judge who rules and reigns among the affairs of men and nations, we are obligated as human beings to live in a certain way. Disregard for the eternal rules of right and wrong will end in judgment, as our esteemed first president of the United States reminded us, George Washington. Edom should not have abandoned Jacob, should not have gloated over Jacob's judgment, should not have joined with Jacob's enemies, should not have cut off those who were fleeing for their lives and handed them over to their enemies. There is a God who sees and evaluates all that is done, that enforces shoulds and should nots. Right? Moral imperatives come from the Creator. Therefore, this message of Obadiah serves as both a warning and a comfort. On the one hand, it is a warning to all those who disregard and despise God and His law. Right? God is a just judge. He will not permit your flagrant disregard of him to continue indefinitely. He brings all things to account. Psalm 11, verses 4 through 7. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals. Fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. So he says, beware. God sees. God knows. God will act. So turn from your sin while you can. Seek God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ. The only way to avoid suffering the punishment for your sin is if someone else suffers in your place. This Jesus has done. So turn from your sin and trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Be reconciled to God before it is too late. That's the warning. But it's also a comfort. Obadiah's vision is a comfort to those who love God and who are endeavoring by the power of God's Spirit to practice righteousness and to walk in newness of life. In particular, God's justice is a comfort to all those who are suffering injustice. God will make all things right. There is a God who rules and reigns among the affairs of men. Have no fear. He will judge the world with equity. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. God's absolute loyalty to justice is set before us week by week on the table. The Son of God took on human flesh, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried in order that the justice of God might be satisfied. He then rose from the dead and conquered sin and death in order that he might forgive the one who turns to him in faith justly. The death of Christ displays the righteousness of God, the judgments of the Lord. And for this we can and we ought to be thankful. So let's give thanks. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your servant Obadiah. We thank you for your message through him. We thank you that you see the sufferings of your people, that you do not abandon us. We know that you see the sufferings of your people throughout the world. We know that many of our brothers and sisters are suffering persecution and martyrdom. We pray your mercy upon them, O Lord. Pray that you would comfort them with the knowledge that you are on their side and that you shall indeed vindicate them, that you shall cause justice to reign on the earth, that you shall bring down petty tyrants. Father, we pray that in the meantime they would look to you, they would trust you, that they would not try to take vengeance into their own hands, but they would entrust themselves to the living God, who says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. We thank you that you are our God, that you have sent your Son to bear the guilt of our own sin and rebellion against you. We know what our sins deserve, for we see it on display in the cross of Christ. We thank you that you sent him as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, that we might be reconciled to you, and that we might call all the nations to be reconciled to you. Our God and our Father, we pray that you would work through us, that through our witness, every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.